The holy anointing oil.
Dear brethren, you know that our Lord Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 42 as God's elect, his servant, upon whom he would put his spirit. And when Jesus appeared back at his hometown of Nazareth, this wasn't really the outset of his ministry, but when he returned to Nazareth on one occasion, he quoted the prophecy again from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings. And we all, by God's grace, have received of that same Spirit. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 4:30, we recognize that Paul says, it's the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And even in the Old Testament, it refers to God's Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit that we're anointed with is really the Holy Spirit of God. And the attributes that God has in his character should be involved in some way in the Holy Spirit that comes to us as part of our anointing. Now, you remember that David was anointed when he was a young boy, a young lad, to be king. And Jesus was anointed at Jordan to someday be king. He was born, you know, to be king of the Jews. And he was honored with that concept. But really, his kingly office would not be received until the end of his ministry and his passing beyond the veil, and then, of course, during the millennium. So with us, we receive the anointing of Jesus, and we are anointed to be kings and as priests. And our service as kings and priests will be in the resurrection, of course, when we unitedly with Jesus serve to uplift the world of mankind as priests and to set the agenda for them as a king would do. So when we look at the subject of the holy anointing oil, and this is from Exodus, the book of Exodus, starting with chapter 30, we're looking at the subject of the element which is symbolically describing the qualities of the Holy Spirit with which we are anointed. Now, the first part of our lesson, we're going to just give an overview summary of the book of Exodus. It's a long book. It's 40 chapters long. And it's familiar material, but we're just going to identify what is covered here. In the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus, you have, of course, that which pertains to the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. It was the series of plagues that hit Egypt, which induced them to let God's people go. And Moses, of course, was the great deliverer, representing that Jesus is our great deliverer, that puts an end to the old world, frees his people, and then ultimately all of the people of the world of mankind become God's people and are blessed. Well, in the 19th chapter of Exodus, finally we reach the time when the Israelites, having been freed from Egypt, come to Mount Sinai to receive God's law. And in 19:1 it says, in the third month, but it doesn't give a day. It is customary in Jewish opinion to suppose that the absence of a day, but the expression of the third month, indicates that this was the opening of the third month. And with that thought in mind, they trace through the days that are enumerated in this chapter, and they find that the law was given on the sixth day of this month, Sivan. And to this day, the Jews commemorate the giving of the law when they think of the Pentecost observation, the 50th day after Passover. And I think that there's a point to this spiritually. I don't think it was by happenstance that the Holy Spirit was delayed and deferred until the day of Pentecost. You know, Jesus left after 40 days, but it was another 10-day delay before the blessing of the Holy Spirit came on that august occasion of Pentecost. And I think that as they were inducted in to be God's people on the 6th of Sivan, Israel, in covenant relationship with him, so I think the church is inducted to be in covenant relationship with God on the 50th day as well, at Pentecost. Now, from chapter 19 through to chapter 24, we have other experiences that Israel went through, and especially with the giving of the law, until we get to chapter 25, Moses is now in the mountain, And now Moses, for the first time, is receiving the commandments about constructing the tabernacle and all of the appurtenances of it. Now you see on the chart of the ages at my far left, you see on the far left of that chart, from my point of view, there's a little depiction of that tabernacle and the two chambers of the holy and the most holy. And it's in the description of all of that that we have brought to our attention the anointing oil that is going to anoint the priests and later perhaps the kings. And it's made of a precious constitution of four ingredients that we believe may represent the four ingredients of God's character, because it's the Holy Spirit of God that anoints us. Now, in chapter 25 of Exodus, you will find the contributions of the people of Israel that went into the construction of the tabernacle. You'll also find that it starts the description of things from the most precious interior furniture that was possible. That was the Ark of the Covenant. Now you see on that diagram of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant is the only piece of furniture in the Most Holy. So we're starting with the most precious innermost sanctuary. And then it goes outward to describe the table of showbread in chapter 25, the candlestick in the holy, still in chapter 25. When you get to chapter 26, it talks about the curtains and the boards. Chapter 27 talks about the altar in the court and how to construct it. Chapter 28 talks about the garments of the priests. Chapter 29 describes the installation of the priesthood upon their services and the daily offering of the two lambs, morning and evening, that would be a picture of our Lord's atonement. And finally, in chapter 30, we get back to something that we had missed. Well, there was something we had missed. Now, if you notice, in that diagram, we have talked about, we have mentioned just in passing, all of the furniture in the holy and the most holy and in the court, except for two things. We talked in the most holy that in chapter 25 you have the Ark of the Covenant described. And then you come out in the other chapters and you find there's the table of showbread and there's the candlestick, which had seven branches. And then we went out to talk about the altar and the court. But in the passage of Exodus, we have neglected something. We have neglected the altar that was in the holy, this golden altar in the holy. Now, it's interesting that you don't get to that until chapter 30. Now, you may remember that when Paul begins to discuss the issues of the tabernacle in Hebrews, the ninth chapter, that he describes the various furnishings, but he doesn't mention the golden altar. He talks about a golden censer, but he doesn't talk about a golden altar. He just passes that by. I wonder if maybe it's because Paul, who was the student of students, he read the originals. He knew he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees schooled under Gamaliel, who to this day is recognized as one of the chief rabbis of Israel. He knew all of this. And I think he knew the progress and the sequence of events that were outlined in the construction of the tabernacle. And he knew that the altar, the golden altar, was not mentioned in sequence with the others. I suspect that's why he omits it in Hebrews, the ninth chapter. Well, just a possibility there. But in the 30th chapter, we have the incense altar described first, and then the offering of incense. And when we get down to verse 22, we finally get to the precious anointing oil itself. Exodus 30, verse 22. Moreover, Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. And thou shalt make of it oil of holy anointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle and the ark and the table and the vessels and the candlestick and its vessels and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, with his vessels, the laver, his foot, and sanctify them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And this is the effect of the holy anointing oil. So I think this suggests this is representing God's Spirit, oil representing God's Spirit, that anoints us to the priesthood. So what are the four qualities of God's Spirit which go into our anointing? Because whatever they are, these are things that we want to inculcate and have built up in our characters so that we can exhibit them outwardly. Well, I think those four qualities, those four ingredients, depict the four attributes of God. Now, we know the four attributes of God almost by memory here as wisdom, justice, love, and power. But I've written them in a sequence that I suspect they are really intended in the holy anointing oil. Now let's look at the ingredients and find out why some of them are half intensity, as it were, and why others are full measure. Now the first ingredient listed was myrrh. And that was 500 shekels. Now myrrh, you may remember, was one of the ingredients that was used in the anointing of our Lord Jesus. There were two ingredients that Joseph of Arimathea had purchased for his burial preparation. One was myrrh, and the other was frankincense. As a matter of fact, these are two of the ingredients that were given to Jesus when he was born as a babe. You remember when the wise men from the east, we think of them as three because there were three gifts, so probably three wise men, and they brought gold, which was good for appropriate for a king, but also myrrh and frankincense. Now myrrh, of course, like the word mara, means bitter. It's a very bitter herb. And I think it refers to the bitterness of his death and his sacrifice. Well, if we correlate that to one of these four attributes of God, I suspect that would correlate to justice, because his sacrifice was necessary in order to justly atone for our sins. Frankincense is not one of these ingredients. Frankincense, however, is something that identifies a priestly service. And so I think this shows that Jesus, in addition to dying for our sins, would be the priest to make intercession for us. And, of course, gold, as we mentioned, for a king. So myrrh, I think, identifies with justice. But now we've got that pear. The pear that's sweet cinnamon and sweet calamus. Now, if there wasn't two ingredients named sweet, just one, and we said one of these ingredients is defined by the quality sweet, what would you think of that as? Well, I wouldn't be surprised if you would say, well, of the four attributes of God, I would associate that with love. That's the sweet influence of love. But there's two of them involved here, and I think that that is the right one. Sweet cinnamon, I do believe, identifies with love. But these two are grouped, sweet cinnamon and sweet calamus. I actually don't know what calamus is in my daily experience. I know what cinnamon is if it's the cinnamon we know today. It's a sweet-tasting thing. But these two are grouped together by virtue of them both being 250, and both identified with this word sweet. Now, when we think of the attributes of God, do we think of any two of them that are joined together particularly more than segregated from the others? Well, now, you see that diagram of the tabernacle. You see on the chart, you see in the most holy, you have the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant, you have two cherubim that are very noteworthy. Now, in Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell suggests that the whole arrangement of the ark represents the presence of God. And if the presence of God is there, it wouldn't be unthinkable to think of his four attributes and qualities demonstrated there. Well, on the mercy seat, where the blood is to apply, you have the concept of justice needing to be satisfied before a blessing could come. In that Shekinah light, you have an image of God that James describes God as the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. Well, you think of wisdom and brilliance and intelligence. But that leaves the two cherubim to be love and power. And the thought expressed in Tabernacle Shadows is that they are looking inward to wait to see justice satisfied before love and power can wing their way to their flight of mercy and uplift the race of mankind. And I think it's a beautiful picture. Not until justice is satisfied can love act and power act to bring the redemption, the blessings that redemption secures for them. And wisdom, of course, arranges the whole. So I would propose that those two in the middle in Exodus, the sweet cinnamon and the sweet calamus, joined together in two ways, by each of being half intensity, as though they cooperate together to make a whole, and each described in their sweet influence, are representative of love and power, respectively. And then back to verse 24, and of cassia, 500 shekels. I think that's the remaining element of wisdom. Now, we want to compare this to the scene that we find in Ezekiel. We're going to turn to Ezekiel, the 41st chapter. Ezekiel 41, verses 18 and 19, is where we find cherubim again that remind you of the two cherubim that are over the mercy seat. Ezekiel 41, verses 18 and 19. Now here, the cherubim that we're going to read about are actually cherubim on the wall of the inside of the temple of Ezekiel. And we start with verse 18. It was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. So far, instead of seeing two cherubim looking inward, as it were, as we saw over the Ark of the Covenant, we've got two cherub that are... I'm the world's worst artist, so I just... No. You know, when you're a really good artist, you draw conceptually. That's what I'm doing here. But between them, there's a palm tree. But now, it gives us faces for these two cherub. And I think these two cherub are corresponding to the cherub that are over the ark, that are looking inward for justice to be satisfied. But now that we're in Ezekiel's temple, we're at the time of the kingdom when the blessings are ready to go out. They're no longer looking down to see justice satisfied. That has been done. So the palm tree between them suggests that now life is springing up as a consequence, because love and mercy are on their errand of blessing to uplift and bless the world of mankind. But now on the faces of these, we have them identified. We have them identified as a man and the lion on the faces that are looking inward to this palm tree. Now, does that make sense with the two attributes we have supposed are over the mercy seat? That would be love. Well, as far as I know, everybody that deals with the four attributes of God in Ezekiel and Revelation with these four animal faces identifies the man with love. Sometimes there's a little difference in how we understand the lion. But I think this shows us that the lion represents power. Now, you may remember there's a text in Judges. It's in the experience of Samson, where Samson says, or is asked rhetorically the question about the riddle that he proposed. And they said, what is stronger than a lion? And the answer rhetorically is nothing. I mean, that's a symbol of strength. Now, I suppose, in fact, you could think of something stronger than a lion. I suppose an elephant would be stronger than a lion, but that's not the point. Symbolically, the lion was the figure of strength and authority and power. And I think that's why here, the man and the lion picture love and then the power to uplift and to bless the world. But now, as we notice here again, there's two that are joined together, two of these. And I think that's just like in Exodus, the cinnamon and the calamus are joined together, power and love. But now let's turn back the page in Ezekiel to the first chapter, where these qualities of God are first described to us. In Ezekiel, the first chapter, starting with verse 10, there were four living creatures that are before the appearance of God, and it says in verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. Now, some of your newer versions are not going to express it the same way the King James does. They don't group them the same way. Having looked at this with interest, my opinion is that they're missing a point. They're overlooking a distinction that the King James properly makes. So I'm going to follow the King James. If yours varies a little, well, check it out later. But I think the King James is giving us a proper sequence. There's two of them that are joined together. The man and the lion are on one side as a group, as a tandem. Well, I think there's love and power again that are segregated here. They're joined together in the tabernacle in the over the Ark of the Covenant. And I think they're joined together in the anointing oil, in those two, sweet cinnamon and sweet calamus. And then it says, they four had the face of an ox on the left side. So there's justices there, that's for sure. And they also had the face of an eagle. But you know, those two aren't joined together. There's only one pair joined together, and that is the two on the right side, the man and the lion. But there's also justice, and there's also wisdom. That's the way you see it in the Ark of the Covenant. You see two of them joined together, and then there's also justice down there, and then in the back, there's also wisdom. So I think this makes a comprehensive picture together. Now, we're going to go to another passage in the book of Psalms. This has been addressed already, Brother Homer, I think, in Psalms 45. But we're going to turn to just one passage there in Psalm 45, verse 8. And as Brother Homer suggested, Psalm 45 is all about our Lord Jesus. Now, that's not a guess. The Apostle Paul specifically cites this for us in the book of Hebrews. So we know Psalm 45 is about Jesus. And now in verse 8, it says, all thy garments smell of myrrh. Well, that's appropriate. We saw myrrh before. Aloes. Now, we didn't see that before. We've never seen aloes before. But then there's cassia. Now, we saw that before. In the anointing oil, we have myrrh at the top. We have cassia, and in between we have two that are grouped together as one unit, the sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus. Here, what we've got is myrrh and cassia, and in the middle we've got something new that we hadn't seen before. Now, what is aloes all about? Well, that you may think of in terms of common ointments that we use today. There's something called aloe vera, which is used for a healing or balm influence. Aloes is about healing. And I think love and power, when they wing their way to their flight of mercy, they're going out to heal and to bless the world of mankind. So those two that are joined together in the anointing oil, that are joined together over the Ark of the Covenant and in Ezekiel's temple, here are joined so tightly, they're one unit. And what you have is a unit that describes what they're doing. They're blessing and healing and uplifting. That's the aloes. So you have, again, the myrrh, justice, and the cassia, wisdom, distinct. But you have the other two represented at one as the aloes. Now, in Psalm 45, in verse 8, it also says, out of the ivory palaces. And we'll just draw a suggestion to you here that whenever you see ivory referred to symbolically, it is referring to our Lord in glory. Now, if you look at the description of Jesus in glory in Songs of Solomon, you will find in Song, just reference it for you, in Songs of Solomon chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus is also referred to in glory as the midsection of his body is ivory overlaid with sapphire. And in Songs of Solomon chapter 7, verse 4, when the church is described in glory, she has a neck like a tower of ivory. When she's described earlier, before she's in glory, she has a neck described in chapter 4, verse 4, as with shields of faith, because now in the flesh we need the shields of faith upon us. But in glory, that part passes away, and we have the glory of the righteousness of the saints depicted in the ivory. So in Psalm 45, when we see these with respect to Jesus, this is depicting him in glory. Now, we're going to go forward into the gospel accounts just a little, into Matthew, the 27th chapter. We mentioned the spices with which our Lord was embalmed for his death. In Matthew 27, verse 60, we read about Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus' body, and it says in verse 60, he laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Now, we don't find specific mention there of the spices. But we do find them in a later account. We find in Mark, the 15th chapter, and we're going to keep our finger here in Matthew 27, come back for just a moment. But in Mark, the 15th chapter, verse 46, we read of Joseph of Arimathea. He bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and put him in a sepulcher hewn out of rock. Okay, I'm sorry. We have to go to the Gospel of John. It's chapter 19, verse 41, to find the spices. John 19, verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. And they laid Jesus there because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So we find here, for the first time, the mention of the myrrh and the aloes. And I think mentioned here in particular, the myrrh, the justice, and the aloes, the healing that comes from Jesus' sacrifice. But you notice it says in all three passages, they laid him in a tomb that never had been occupied before. And I think that this suggests there's a death that Jesus experienced that we have never seen before. Now, people have been dying for 4,000 years before our Lord, and they all died as a result of the transgression of Adam. But when Jesus came, it was quite different. As people looked at him in his death, they might not have distinguished, but his death was very unique. He had no sin. He was perfect, uncondemned, and yet he gave his life freely as a sacrifice for us. And so the sacrificial death that now we're called to enjoy with him is a kind of death they had never seen before. And I think that's typified or represented by this kind of tomb that had never been laid in before, symbolizing a new kind of death and a new kind of experience. Now, in John, the 12th chapter, back up just a little bit, John 12, verse 3, we find another kind of spice that Mary used with respect to our Lord. In John 12, verse 3, we read, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then, of course, there was a concern that this has been somewhat wasteful. But he said, no, this was done for my burial. Now, put yourself in Jesus' frame of mind. You're sitting at the table. That's mentioned in verse 2 because he sat at a table where Lazarus was. And suddenly, unexpectedly, from behind you, comes somebody that breaks open a vase of spikenard. Now, I think Jesus knew the scriptures inside and out. And I think that when this happened, even if he hadn't anticipated it, his mind would have gone back to something in the Song of Solomon that depicted this kind of thing. In Song of Solomon, the first chapter, we read in verse 12, while the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. Well, Jesus was the king. He was sitting at the table, and there's the spikenard that filled the room with aroma. And I think when Jesus experienced that, I can't imagine that his mind didn't attach that to the Song of Solomon and realize this, by the providence of the Lord, was a blessing that had been predicted long ago. So I think in all of these spices, in all of these fragrances, in all of the things that are identified with our Lord, we find qualities and traits and fragrances that speak something of the love and the influence of the Spirit that operated on Jesus in his service and sacrifice. So when we think of the anointing oil and the elements that are ingredients that are identified there, I think there also we see the qualities of the Holy Spirit that went into the anointing of Jesus and also come into our anointing. Now, if we return back to Exodus, the 30th chapter, we want to look at the amounts themselves and see why those amounts were specified. Now, it says that of these ingredients, they were in amounts of shekels, there were 500 shekels of myrrh, and only half of the other two, to make them a couple, as it were. But they joined together to make 500, 250 and 250 each of a cinnamon and calamus. And then 500 of cassia. Now, if you sum that all up, that's 1,500. And if the scriptures give the details so specific as this, you think, well, there must be some point or purpose involved in this. Now, for a moment, we're going to go back and think about how numbers are used in scripture with respect to our Lord's redemption and atonement. You remember that Jesus was in the grave for parts of 3 days. And you remember that when he was sold, his value his price was valued at 30 pieces of silver. And you remember in John the 12th chapter when it says that Mary anointed him, a few verses down, it tells you the value of that anointing. It says they remonstrated because it was so expensive. And then John even says it was 300 pence. Now you remember in Matthew 20, the parable of the penny? That was the value of a day's labor. So this 300 pence is not far from a year's wages for a common laborer at those days. So it was very precious. But it was 300 pence that was involved. And then when you go on to the day of Pentecost and the redemption value of this sacrifice comes to the church, it says that 3,000 people believed and came into the church. Now you see a common thread here. It's obvious whether it's 3, 30, 300, 3,000. Three is the number for the atonement because there are three parties. There's God, there's man, and there's a mediator between them, which is Jesus. So this is the essential feature, three. That's the essential number that impacts all of this. Now when we come to the 1,500, I'm going to suggest we take the same approach. Now, do you remember back at the episode in Genesis about the flood? Peter says that the ark that saved them, that ark represents Christ. And the waters that were all around the ark represent our baptism into Christ. He says not the cleansing of the flesh like the old law did, but real purging of conscience, the answer of a clean conscience toward God. This is real forgiveness of sins. Now, when they constructed the ark, they knew how tall it was. It was 30 cubits. It says that in Genesis. And when the flood was upon the waters, upon the earth, they looked out, and I think they saw the flood waters come up about halfway. And so it says in Genesis, the waters prevailed on the earth, and they prevailed upward 15 cubits. Now, some might think that that means that they were 15 cubits deep of water upon the earth, or upon maybe the highest mountain. But think about that a little bit. That would be pretty hard to determine exactly how deep it was over the highest point. Had you gone over it? If you had, your ark would probably drag on the bottom. I suspect that's not the point. But that they had looked over the side of the ark, they saw the waters prevailed upward on the side of the ark, 15. That means, if the ark represents our redemption in Christ, that's a number which has something to do with our redemption in Christ. Now they go on, you know, for 40 days it rains in this ark, in the flood episode, but the waters prevail for, and it gives you the exact number, 150 days. And I think that's a picture of the gospel age and our salvation that takes us to the end of the age, and there's some lovely pictures after that that even go a little further. But the point here is that our redemption in Christ is represented as 15 or sometimes by 150. So if we see now the holy anointing oil that we receive, that is from the characteristic of God's Spirit that comes to us in our Christian walk as 1,500, well, just this is as deep as I will take it. It's consistent with the other numbers used for the redemption in Christ. Now, why is that number used for us? Well, that takes us to a different level. And I think it's because Jesus, the perfect one, is our example. But we have more than that. We have, as Paul suggests, a cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament that are examples to us of faith and diligence and integrity. And the ancient worthies, being an earthly class after the gospel age, are sometimes identified with the number 8. So I think that's why 15. But irrespective of that, clearly that number is used with respect to the salvation of the saints. Well, it's time to summarize and to close. In the holy anointing oil, we have a picture of God's Holy Spirit that is given to us as an earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are going to be recipients with Jesus of the privilege of blessing and ruling the world in the kingdom. It's not inappropriate, therefore, for the ingredients of that holy anointing oil to suggest the influences of the Holy Spirit that are upon us and which we wish to inculcate. Now, we all know that we are to grow in love. That's the chief of all the graces. And as Volume 6 expresses it, all of the other fruits of the Spirit are like hues of this one grace of love. We also wish to express wisdom in everything that we do or say or speak or accomplish. And of course, we always want everything to be in accord with strict justice. Any violation of that would be inappropriate. But how about power? Power is something we think of for the future. But you know, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, have the spirit of a sound mind. That spirit of a sound mind really is the spirit of a disciplined mind. It means to have power in this connection, discipline, mastery over yourself, so that you might be in control and guide your steps properly. And so all of these influences we need to inculcate in our spiritual life. And as we grow through our Christian life through experience, may we value these qualities and may we strive to exhibit those qualities. And where we see infractions in our course, step back, observe the mistake, and then, as Brother Homer suggests, there's room for repentance, reformation, and acceptance. And then step forward to grow better and more cleanly in these graces.